Okay, the reading is on page 1068, and it's John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. That's John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, on page 1068. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Please do sit down. And if you keep John 5 open, that would be a great help. Those of us who are regulars here will know that after the sermon, we tend to have a time of question and answer. So if during the sermon anything comes up that you want to more clarification upon or want to sort of ask more about, please do just jot it down and we'll pass a hat around and have a quick question time after the sermon. Okay, well, as we begin, let's pray. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How we pray, fathers, this afternoon as we spend time examining Jesus from your word, that you would give us faith to receive Jesus. And we pray that for his name's sake. Amen. I was on the phone this week with a mate from university. We didn't have a particularly long chat. We were just arranging a time to meet, really. And just in passing, he said something that struck a real chord with me. Some of you will know that my day job is working alongside and investing in the students of Bristol University and UWE at the Christian Union. And my friend made a passing reference to the challenge a Christian faces when they leave university and go out into the workplace. I thought of some of the things that my friend faced in the years immediately following leaving university. Serious family bereavements. Disillusionment with a job which he'd been working a long time to get. A long period of unemployment, loneliness. Huge challenges for anyone, really, but particularly so for someone fresh out of university. And wonderfully, his faith, my friend's faith, has remained firm. But sadly, that isn't always the case. All too often, students whose enthusiasm for Jesus seems so rich and so vibrant at university quickly dwindles amidst the daily grind of life in the workplace and just getting older, of things like boredom and tiredness and isolation and illness, both in themselves and in their loved ones. And of course, the continuing presence of sin, which is always there and seemingly so difficult to make progress in overcoming. My mate's comment on the phone was that in view of this, we need to make sure that churches invest lots of time investing not just in students, but in young workers as well. And that's surely right, isn't it? But I can't help feeling that the answer must also lie in showing our students now that Jesus is not just for the good times. It's not only really reasonable to believe in him in the somewhat protected and idealized environment of university with believing friends and lots of time and no kind of real responsibility or fear of losing your job and all the rest of it. No. We need to show them that Jesus makes sense of life and is worth believing in even when God seems distant and life is hard and we're dogged by the same old sins. Give them this, and we will save them from being cynical and disillusioned about Jesus. Not just a few years beyond graduating, but we pray for the rest of their lives. Because as we all know, the tendency towards disillusionment with Jesus is not just the preserve of the recent graduate, is it? But of all of us. And so that's why we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at John's gospel. Because John only really had one reason for writing his gospel. And that was to give a fresh portrait of the man he knew so well, who he lived with and who he followed around for 3 years, the man Jesus of Nazareth. He tells us at the end of his gospel that his aim is to give his readers deep confidence that yes, Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God himself. And therefore, we need not doubt him, even for a second when times are tough. So let's keep John 5 open now and just have a look and see how he sets about doing this. And we've got 2 points today. The first is this. John shows us that Jesus is the Christ who revitalizes. We might not get that on the screen, I don't know. Jesus is the Christ who revitalizes. I'm sorry if that conjures up images of kind of shower gel and things like that. Revitalization, it's a great word. We need to rescue it from the likes of Radox and people like that. So Jesus is the Christ who revitalizes. Let me remind you where we are. So John's camera, as it were, is focused on one place. Verse 2, a place called the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, where there was a pool surrounded by 5 colonnades. Nice little eyewitness detail, that, isn't it? In actual fact, I mean, he didn't need to put that in, but he does. And in actual fact, the presence of this 5-colonnaded pool was corroborated quite recently by archaeologists, apparently. And what's clear from verse 3 is this was the place where people went when they had various bodily ailments, and they'd gather there in the hope of being healed. Why would they go there? Well, tradition had it, and you'll see this in the footnote in your Bible, that periodically an angel of the Lord would come down, stir up the waters. First one in, after the waters were disturbed, well, they were healed. Now, who's to say whether this was really the case or not? But either way, the pool by the sheep gate, it can't have been a happy place to be. Disabled, bereft, hopeless, just left to sit, wait, watching the waters closely for signs of movement, or if you couldn't see, relying on others to do the same, and then a mad scramble to be the first in, either yourself or being helped in by others. Oh, it's probably fair to say that if there's ever a group of people who may have been tempted to feel disenchanted with their lot in life, disenchanted with God, well, it would have been these people here in John 5. Jesus walks directly into this place, and he comes across one invalid in particular. A man, we're told, who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. first sight, it seems a little strange. What he says to the man, he asks him a question. Verse six. Do you want to get well? The guy suddenly thought it was a crazy question. Do you want to get well? Of course I want to get well. Why do you think I'm here in the first place? My problem is I never have anyone to help me get down into the waters when they're stirred. So I find myself kind of pulling myself across on my hands, presumably, but others always get in there instead of me. What do you mean, do I want to get well? However, it might not have been that silly a question after all. Perhaps Jesus was actually extending an invitation to the man. Not so much, do you want to get well, but do you want me to make you well? I don't know. If so, it would be a startling invitation, wouldn't it? Not as startling, though, I guess, as what happens immediately afterwards. Verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, I don't imagine, I don't know what someone's legs would look like if they'd been inactive since 1971. I don't know what sort of consistency the muscles would have had after all that time. I don't imagine they'd be much more than pulp, really. Together with all manner of bed sores, it's fair to say probably that their legs wouldn't make for a very pretty sight. They wouldn't be in a good state. Yet, just one short sentence from Jesus, and this man's useless legs are infused with health, with life, changed from withered flesh to fully functioning muscle tissue. And did you notice how long the turnaround takes? Verse 9. At once, the man was cured. Instantaneous health. One moment the man is incapacitated there on his mat, as he has been for 38 years. The next he's on his feet, mat in hand. It's an inexplicable turnaround, isn't it? Who is this man with such authority, such power, this man Jesus, that even inactive muscle and nerve cells obey when he speaks? Funny, isn't it, that Jesus gets written off by so many people as just a great moral teacher who said inspiring things, when you have such a carefully recorded eyewitness account like the one before us of an amazing miracle. For John, at least, you see, this man was no great moral teacher, but neither does he want us to conclude that he was a man with some kind of weird, inexplicable power of healing either. No. He wants to see us to see that Jesus is far more than that. He wants us to see that Jesus is none other than the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. Many of us will know, I guess, that the Christ was a figure that the Jews had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was a king. He was a king who was going to come and establish God's kingdom on earth. And in so doing, in establishing this kingdom, this great kingdom of God, he would restore the fortunes of God's people. His arrival, his coming into the world, would kind of signal the beginning of a new era. A new era marked by life and restoration, and all things being put right. One such prophecy which kind of talks about this is Isaiah 35. There's no need necessarily to turn to it, but Isaiah, speaking about the coming of Messiah, describes it like this. It's what Isaiah says, probably about 500 years or so, maybe more. Forgive me if I'm wrong on that, but at least 500, more than 500 years before. He says something like this. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. In John chapter 9, Jesus, in a very similar scene to this one, gives sight to a blind man. And here, in John 5, a lame person walks. What's John's point in recording these miracles for us? Well, simply that the life-giving Messiah has come. The revitalizing Christ has arrived. Sure, not in that kind of fanfare that they might have imagined, but he's here nonetheless, quietly fulfilling the prophecies made about him hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. Which means, I guess you could say, this little incident in John 5 is a sort of green shoot of recovery which the Jews have been waiting for. A small sign of life, promising the beginning of a turnaround. Claire and I planted some grass seed recently. I tell you what, it did feel pretty futile. We just had a big lump of earth, and despite my kind of, well, we had a big lump of earth where the lawn should have been. We didn't have a lawn, so we're trying to make a lawn. And despite my best efforts to kind of create a cat defense system, much to Claire's amusement, really, because it was so silly, really. It was lots of string and bamboo all over the place. It wasn't long before our kind of nicely flattened topsoil had become kind of a huge, great, lumpy cat litter tray, really, in for our garden. So it was a good few weeks during which we felt, well, look, let's go and buy some turf. You know, there's not much going on here. All's lost. And feeling just a bit demoralized about the whole kind of planting seed, grass seed escapade, until one day it really happened. Now, I was in the garden and I saw a tiny green hare emerging from the soil, and then another and another, and it was only visible if you kind of got up quite close. So when I stepped back and surveyed what seemed to be quite a sorry state of a garden, I was hopeful. Now, maybe that you're here today and you're feeling a bit weary, struggling in one way or another, and starting to feel ever so slightly cynical about the Christian life as a result. We'll have a look again at this portrait that John is painting for us of Jesus. I mean, all too often when times are hard, and when we feel kind of spiritually lifeless, disillusioned with God, the reason for this, we tell ourselves, oh, it's because things are really hard at the moment, or this has happened, or I'm struggling with such and such. Whereas in actual fact, the truth is, we've lost sight of Jesus. We've lost sight of what he's really like, of his revitalizing power. You see, he is the Christ of the Old Testament, come to establish a new era. And spiritual life is now available. Real, rich, vibrant life is available for anyone who would come to him. To people like those gathered at the sheep pool, at the sheep gate, at the poolside there, who feel abandoned by God, on the point of despair, with nothing to look forward to or hope for. Well, just as Jesus invigorated the leg of that invalid, so he is able to give invigoration to us, to press on today, to press on in faith, safe in the knowledge that we're on a trajectory that one day will lead to everything going to being totally restored and put right. Now, we've got to be careful here. Sometimes Christians have sort of run with this idea and gone down the line of something called the health and wealth prosperity gospel, of kind of expecting, you know, coming to trust in Jesus will make everything right now, really right, and there won't be any illness now, and everything will just be good and easy in this age here. And that is a mistake, because this turnaround that is sort of being foreshadowed here is only going to occur in a kind of complete and definite way when Jesus returns. So it's coming up. For the time being, we're always going to be living kind of in expectation of that day. The kind of the green shoots of recovery have been seen, yes, but up to that point, it's always going to, until that day, it's always going to feel like, yeah, we're still in a kind of a recession, as it were. However, that is a danger. I just wonder whether our danger may be to fall the other way, to err towards feeling a little defeated about life, to lack that sense of expectation and positivity that yes, Christ has come And we can approach life now with real vitality and enthusiasm, not knowing, you know, what on earth God's going to do. You know, it's exciting. I mean, only yesterday, we've got some friends who go to another church in London, and it's just interesting to see what she'd posted on her Facebook status. She said, praising God for blind eyes being opened and deaf ears hearing at a particular conference they were at. And then you could just look at the comments below and people were chiming in going, oh, come on, God is amazing. And wow, that's fantastic and awesome, exclamation mark. Now, you might put that down, I don't know, to youthful exuberance. But surely it's in keeping here with the shape of John 5. The revitalizing Christ has come. Yes, yes. We can pray big, confident prayers. We can remain hopeful as we kind of keep going, reaching out with the gospel to our friends, as we try to do our best in the Lord's sight to kind of bring our children up, as we kind of press on, kind of trying to honor God in our jobs and in all the little details of life. The dynamic now of our lives ought to be one that is profoundly optimistic. Yeah, sure. It's a realistic optimism that acknowledges that this world is, shot through with sin and we're not there yet. But still, the character of our lives now can be optimistic all the same. Now, just maybe that you're here and you're not convinced. Maybe you're wondering whether we're attaching a bit too much significance to this little miracle we're reading about in John 5. And I mean, undoubtedly, it is an amazing miracle, you're thinking, but surely, are we not reading a little too much into this here? Well, if that's what you're thinking, just have a look down and see what Jesus says next. Middle of verse 9, 9b, here we go. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Isn't that shocking? Jesus performs a wonderful miracle where a man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years is restored to full health. And the immediate response of the religious authorities of the day is to accuse and to go, just to find fault. It's so unexpected, isn't it? You know, it's as though John is deliberately jolting us. I mean, feel that jolt. And, because intuitively, we all know that the whole point of the Sabbath, of the day off, of one day a week, is blessing. I mean, it wasn't just a law given for the sake of it. No. God instituted the Sabbath for his people's benefit. He knew that a total day off a week, a total day off from work, to be able to devote time to him and to be with friends and family was a good thing. It was a good thing for his people. And we don't need convincing of that, do we? I mean, we only have to think about how our own lives start to fall apart when we overwork and we fail to rest as we should. You know I become so irritable and impatient and preoccupied and kind of tense. And why? Well, we weren't designed to kind of work and never stop and always be on the go. So it's not surprising that God, in his goodness, institutes a weekly day of rest in his law, a day of restoration, of reinvigoration for the well-being of his people. All of which means that when Jesus returns a man to full health on the Sabbath day, he's doing something thoroughly in keeping with that for which it was intended. Restoration. Significantly, in the parable, a few chapters later, chapter 9, the day Jesus chooses to restore a blind man's sight is the Sabbath. And on both occasions, the Jewish leaders kick up a fuss about it. I mean, it's crazy. The religious authorities had totally lost sight of their God. They had such misunderstood God's purposes for them that when a man who'd been invalided for 38 years gets up and walks, they don't rejoice. No, they get angry. Wanting to know, what do they want to know? Verse 12, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Who is this man who presumes to defy God by healing on the Sabbath? Well, in verse 17, having been daubed in by the man he'd healed, Jesus answers them. Verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." The reason I'm able to work on the Sabbath, says Jesus, is because God, my Father, has been at work to this day, and every single day since the beginning of time. Implication being, whatever applies to God, applies to me as well. Well, the Jewish leaders don't like it one bit, do they? Verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, that response is chilling, isn't it? They want to kill him. But isn't that not the very same spirit that is at work in our culture today? Jesus just kind of being rejected out of hand, dismissed out of hand. A man claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to have authority over us, claiming to tell us how we should live. No, we're not having any of that. The religious authorities of the day certainly weren't. And you get the feeling, don't you, that like popular atheists of today, like Hitchens and Dawkins, they don't really take any time to engage with him properly or weigh up what he's saying. No, they don't want any of it. What? My Father? Did you hear him calling God his own Father? Ah, he can't do that. See, how arrogant. Who does he think he is, this blasphemer? However, if they'd only listened to what Jesus said, they would have seen that what he said is a far more nuanced claim than simply a claim to be the Son of God. Sure, it is a claim to divinity or right, but did you notice it's kind of couched in terms of what he's come to do, of what he's doing in telling a man to get up and walk on the Sabbath day. It's a bit like me coming home one day, maybe coming home early one day, and finding a kind of a strange man in our house. And I might say to him, who are you? And he could say, well, I'm Gareth Jones, age 32, live in Newport, have done all my life. Or he could answer something like, in terms of his function, he could say, ah, yes, your wife called, left a key for me, I've come from British Gas to fix your boiler. That's maybe kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's kind of answering in terms of his function. Who do I think I am to heal on the Sabbath? Just someone going about my Father's business. I'm at work today because he's been at work every day since the beginning of time. What an answer, hey? What an answer. I mean, how awe-inspiring, because in this just one sentence, verse 17, one sentence, he ties what he's done for the invalid to the purposes of God throughout all eternity. This act of restoration is not a random miraculous act of compassion, but of a peace with all that God has been doing throughout history. You get the same idea in verse 14, don't we? Did you notice it? Verse 14, Jesus locates the man in the temple and says to him, "See, you are well. Well again. Stop sinning, or something else might happen to you." Oh, this is a tricky verse. Maybe you want to, there's not lots of time to go into it, and it may be you want to throw into a question into the hat for us to chat about afterwards in the question time. The thing, however, I don't want us to miss is this. This man's suffering was apparently caused by his sin. Now, please bear in mind that Jesus isn't generalizing here. He isn't saying that, therefore, that all suffering we experience today is because of particular sins we've committed in the past. He's just saying that in this one instance here, that is the case. And I think we can understand something of that, can't we? I mean, we all know there are times where people sin, suffering kind of ensues. So when someone maybe drinks too much and then kind of crashes their car on the way home, or when maybe we're not very gentle to our wives, and before too long our marriage has become a daily battlefield and it just becomes hard. And so we can identify something with sin leading to suffering. But Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Implication, the reason you were lame for 38 years was as a consequence of a particular sin you committed in the past. Your sin led you to suffer. Stop sinning now, or something worse might happen to you, namely bearing the judgment of God at the end of time. So yes, verse 14, goodness me, would have been quite a warning to hear. Jesus is saying sin leads to destruction. But what we've got to do is step back and just see the wonderful inference that we can make on the basis of these words Jesus says. In healing this man, Jesus is not just showing he has power over lifeless nerve cells. He doesn't just have power to kind of physically heal. He's showing he has power over sin as well. If he can deal with the consequences of sin, then he surely must be able to deal with sin itself. Isn't that the inference? I mean, that's a glorious inference if that's the case. And wouldn't that be consistent with the promises God has made throughout the Old Testament? Promises to deal with sin forever, to restore his people, such that they would be free from sin and all its consequences. And so, at the end of time, enjoy the life for which he created them. These are the plans and purposes that God has always had for his world. And in Jesus, his son, he's carrying them out. What an encouragement to sinners like us. Isn't that an encouragement? I mean, I don't know about you, but I certainly feel burdened by my sin. So many ways I fail to kind of please God as I ought. You know, fail my friends, and I fail my brother and sister, and fail my work colleagues. I just keep on bodging it. You know, silly little things that I would have thought I would have done away with by now. But still, they dog me. They're dogging me. And how easy it is to go from that point just to one of disillusionment. Ah, to start to doubt whether, is Christianity really true at all, you know? Sort of finding yourself thinking, man, I've been a Christian X amount of years and I still am struggling with this. I can't believe it. Well, if so, hear this. Jesus shares his Father's nature. He's fully God, and therefore he shares his Father's purpose of putting the world right. Jesus is the restoring Son of God. He's the Son of God who restores. Maybe our second point might come on the screen. Sure, it may not feel like it, but this is what God is saying to us today. If we're struggling with disillusionment, we're to reset our vision of Jesus. Remind ourselves of who he is. He's the revitalizing Christ. And he's the restoring Son of God. Well, when something is broken, there's nothing better than getting it fixed. For example, our boiler, our friend from Newport, who we haven't actually managed to get the British gas man out to come and fix it. But I tell you, having a boiler which doesn't work very well is no fun at all. But when Gareth Jones from Newport turns up and gets to work on repairing it, it's going to be a happy day. It's going to be a happy day. Not just the end product of a kind of reconditioned boiler, but the day itself. Knowing that I'll be at home kind of making sure I'm there so he's there and making him tea or whatever, and I'll be working away, but I'll know, great, the man from British Gas is here. He's doing his work. Great. And even though he's had to pull the carpet up and, I don't know, there's noise and dust and I can't use the kitchen sink, it's a happy day because things are being sorted out. Well, brothers and sisters, the Christ has come. God's own Son has walked on this earth, and through him the world is being restored. Let's go and fill our hearts and minds with this truth and be revitalized now as we go out into another week. Why don't I pray for us? Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you again that you didn't leave those fabulous promises in the Old Testament of a coming Messiah who would come to do your work. You didn't leave those promises unfulfilled, but in Jesus you set about fulfilling them. Our Father in heaven, we pray for us as a church to regain a fresh sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see something of his revitalizing power and his restoring agenda. And so that even though we may be dogged by sin and weighed down by suffering, we might find life and confidence to press on in faith until that day when everything will be made new. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jim, thank you so much. Thank you. One of the things we long for Emmanuel is we long for Emmanuel to be a safe place where everyone feels able to ask any question that they might have. You need to know none of us has it all taped. We've all got things that we're still needing to think through together. So what we do each week is we have a few minutes just to reflect on some of the things we've just heard. There'll be some questions that'll appear on the screen just to help us to do that. And people just recently have expressed to me that they're a little bit unsure. Are we meant to be quiet during this time of reflection? Are we meant to be talking to the people on our tables? What? Well, we live in such a frantic world, it seems to me it's a good thing to take a chance to be quiet. So let's not be unafraid of being quiet as we reflect. Perhaps get clear in our minds. What is the one thing we want to take away from this? The one thing we were struck by? Or the one question it's left us with? But of course, it's not exam conditions. You know, if you're with someone, you came with a friend and you want to reflect with them, then do that. That's fine. We just don't want to sort of bounce people who are wanting to be quiet. So we've got sort of 4 or 5 minutes to do that. And while we're doing that, do write your questions on the little bits of paper that are on the tables and put them into the hats that should be circulating. I think there's a cricket hat there and a cap. If you're on a table with a hat, do start getting those hats moving around the room so that we've got questions in the hat for Jim in about 5 minutes' time. How are we doing with the hats? We've got one hat. So is there any news on the cricket hat? Staying at the back. Has anyone got another question they want to put into a hat? Could be that we've got all the questions we... Just thought it'd be good to have a cricket hat. Jim, why don't you come back up to the front? Do continue those reflections, those conversations over tea, but let me begin to pull out some of these questions for Jim. Question here is, in the light of verse 14, Jesus speaking to the man, is it possible to tell whether your suffering is a consequence of sinning?
Thank you. Thank you for that question. Good question. Mike, what would you say to that?
On one level, all suffering is a result of sin. That's to say, why is there pain and suffering in this world? Ultimately, it's because of human sin. We are humankind has walked away from the God of life, and when you walk away from the God of life, you walk into death. But Jesus specifically, as you said, Jim, does warn his disciples against going, ah, right, you're suffering because of this. It's a game that we're not to play. And Job's friends, do you remember when Job suffers? They all try and work out why he's suffering. And God's, the answer to them basically is, you're all wrong. And there's a time when a tower falls and Jesus' disciples go, well, did it fall on those people because they were sinful? And Jesus says, no, that's not the right way to think. So all suffering, in a way, is ultimately the result of sin. But I think, as you said, I mean, here I am answering your question using your language. There are times in life when there are particular things we do with particular consequences. when we can make that connection. But generally, it's probably an unhelpful connection to make. But here, Jesus specifically makes it.
And then actually, John 9, in the parallel healing, the guy's blind, and they're saying, well, why is he blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, no one sins. No, it happened for a different, to, in order that the mighty works of God might be shown.
Any other wisdom on that from the floor? I mean, it'd be just lovely to hear other people's wisdom and reflections.
Come on, Ed.
Yeah.
It's not wisdom in any way. Do you think Jesus means stop sinning, maybe just as Jesus kicked someone really hard and then his legs stopped working for 38 years? Is it that sort of direct result of sin? Or is it just he did something bad, therefore God was punishing him?
In my sort of quirky way, I imagine he was a bandit and he fell off his horse in an armed robbery and broke his back. Well, why not? Another question.
Next question.
How could we explain the seeming fairy tale of the healing, the healing at the pool scientifically and godly? I think the sort of question is, how do we make sense in a sort of post-enlightenment, so-called scientific age, how do we make sense of a miracle like this that looks like a bit like a fairy tale?
Well, thank you. Well, that I think John has no embarrassment here about saying this is what happened, and this is he's really trying to root this in time, space, history. So it happened where? Oh, by the sheep gate. It happened to a particular individual. This guy who'd been paralyzed 38 years, and when? Well, at a particular Jewish feast. So he's kind of setting himself up to kind of find the guy and to say this really happened. How can we believe it might happen in now that we have with all our understanding of science and things like that? Well, I think we have to say that we believe in a supernatural God, and he stands outside time and eternity, and he can do miraculous things. So I don't know if it's too simplistic just to say, it's a work of God.
Thank you. When people ask me, I think I always get them to read fairy stories and read ancient myths and then read the Gospel of John and just notice the difference in the kind of style. It's not once upon a time when there were dragons in the land in a non-particular place and a non-specific age. It's very particular. So the kind of historical detail at least shows you that John doesn't think he's writing fairy stories. It's a different sort of genre.
Thank you.
There are more questions we could ask. Do grab Jim over tea. Let's keep talking about these things together. But we've heard from God. We're now going to turn to him in prayer, and I'm going to lead us.